Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, please. Beginning in verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. This is the same Pharaoh, verse 18, dwelt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. Now I would like you to circle or underline verse 22 in your Bible, because I'm going to come to that eventually. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now brothers and sisters, if you go to a liberal seminary or a liberal Bible college, or you sit under a liberal preacher, they will tell you that Moses was illiterate. And because he was illiterate, he could not have written the first five books of Moses. What do you find in verse 22? Something totally opposite. During those 40 years, he at least lived with mom and dad for 3 months. Verse 20, would you be willing to go that far dogmatically? He was able to be hid 3 months after his birth. Well, when it got too hot and too dangerous to hide him anymore, you know what his mother did. Cast him in that little boat. Okay, and went down the Nile, and in God's providence, the daughter of Pharaoh. Now notice, it wasn't any old daughter, but the daughter of the king. That little boat, that little baby ark, if you will, comes right into the presence of Pharaoh's daughter. She takes him and she calls him Moses. Moses is not a Hebrew name. Moses means to be drawn out of the water. It's Egyptian. Moses. To be drawn out of the water. He who was drawn out of the water. And when he grows up, what is he given? He is given a first-class education. What is one thing that the Egyptians are so famous for? Hieroglyphic writing. And you know that hieroglyphic writing, that writing was not decoded until the late 1700s or the early 1800s by a French individual. Those caricatures or little symbols, there are civilizations today or peoples who still write in symbols. They don't have letters like we do, A, B, C, D. As a matter of fact, A, B, C, D is a digression. Have you ever looked into a Bible archaeology book and look at the clay cylinders on how the Samaritans wrote? They didn't write with A, B, C, and D. Little lines, symbols. The Egyptian symbols, not only did they have a phonetic sound, they had a picture concept for each caricature. Highly advanced. That's what Moses was learned. Then what else does it say? Was mighty in word and in deed. So how can any liberal theologian tell you and I that Moses was a buffoon and was illiterate and unable to write? Who's pulling whose chain? In the liberal Christian community. Who? Who's trying to put the wool over our eyes? All I gotta do is go to my Bible and I find out for the first 40 years of his life, he was educated in one of the greatest empires ever built by man. Who else was giving a secular education? Daniel and his three boys, or his three friends, were schooled in all the wisdom of the Babylonians. Right? They were given a secular education by pagans. Moses receives a first-class education by the pagans. Who else in the New Testament was given the greatest influence of Greek education? Saul of Tarsus. Three men exposed to pagan teaching, and God took all three men and the three boys and took that wisdom and used it for the advancement of God's kingdom and for the deliverance of a nation. I'm sorry. Liberal theologians, take a back seat. I will move to the head of the line with verse 22. And when he was full 40 years old, it came unto his heart to visit his brethren and the children with the children of Israel. So the movie, The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, is bogus. Charlton Heston, who plays Moses, has to discover the identity of his people towards the end of his 40 years. This implies that Moses knew exactly where he came from at a much younger age. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So here Moses kills a fellow Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. In Cecil B. DeMille's rendition of the Ten Commandments, Moses doesn't get that bit of information until the burning bush. Here, when Moses strikes the Egyptian, somehow, some way, he had a concept in his noodle that he was going to be a deliverer of God's people. That's what verse 25 says. And verse 25 is before he flees to Midian and before he has the encounter with Yahweh in the burning bush. So just because Hollywood makes a Bible movie doesn't necessarily make it correct. You got to take that movie and critique it in light of Bible history. Beloved, please consider this point this evening in light of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2 and 17. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it once again. Listen carefully. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 and 17, "For we," Paul and his fellow co-workers, "we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." So apparently, in the middle of the first century, somebody was already tampering with not only the preaching of God's word, but even copies of the written word at that time. That's what it says. Now, the word corrupt comes from a Greek word that means to deal deceitfully. It has nothing to do with hawking. It has nothing to do with peddling. And it has nothing to do with selling it. It has everything to do with taking the Bible like a wax nose and then molding it to fit my preconceived notions. If I'm a homosexual and I'm on a translation committee, you don't think I'm going to put my two cents in when I know certain verses attack my lifestyle? Like that new Bible, no, the updated version of the New King James, the word effeminate changed to male temple prostitute. Well, how many male temple prostitutes do we have? How many churches out here have male temple prostitutes? Well, since that was an ancient cultural behavior, which we don't have, then we don't need to worry about that in the 21st century. The Bible's outdated. One overarching reason why Brother Stephen's history lesson from Genesis to Exodus could not be twisted or perverted by him is that his audience was well-versed in their own history. The reason why Stephen could not finagle, twist, pervert, dilute, delete, add, subtract, modify, homogenize, or pasteurize history was because the men on that Sanhedrin council knew their history very well. And so Stephen is there, standing in front of them, giving his defense, knowing that those men in those robes knew the history, just like he knew, just like they knew. With that as my argument, I want to make a modern-day application. Are you ready? Ready? One overarching reason why many can't pervert or twist the word of God today is because those who profess to be God's people are not fully acquainted with God's word. One reason why translators and publishing houses can get away with murder and ripping things out of your Bible is because the professing church is not really acquainted with the Bible. How many of you here tonight knew that in the NIV, the phrase, the fact that Jesus was both in heaven and on earth as at the same time as he was in a flesh and bone body, had been removed from the NIV. How many knew that that little phrase, on me, had been removed in the NIV? Argument proved. Case proved. The reason why these men in the translation committees can get away with murder is because they know that you and I don't read. We don't study the way we should. And they're able to pawn off anything with a copyright, and the publishing company is out to do one thing, not to please the masses, but to make a profit on the back of the masters, or the masses. The slick translators and the money-making hungry publishers can pawn off anything and call it a Bible because they know that most Christians don't read, don't study, and don't take the time and the effort to examine things. They simply hear something, and like a football runner, they run with the ball towards the goal line, thinking that all is well between them and God. Now, let's turn to Acts 7:17, and let's begin our commentary. Acts 7:17-19. Notice this. Look at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, or drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Well, brothers and sisters, all that you have to do is go to the opening chapter of the book of Exodus, and what do you find being told by Moses? The people grew and multiplied to the point that the new Pharaoh, who came to the throne, gets very concerned about his eastern border. Not only was Goshen the best land to grow things because it was well irrigated by the overflowing Nile River in that delta. For those of you that are not familiar, the Nile River is basically a squiggly line going all the way down into Ethiopia, but then it fans to the in the northern part here. This is the Mediterranean, this is northern Egypt. It fans multiple tributaries. And when this thing floods, this entire region just overflows with fresh silt. And when the waters recede, the Egyptians go out and they plant their crop. And they live on the blessing of a narrow ribbon of water on both sides. You go about 5 to 10 miles either side of that river, pure sand. An entire culture, an entire civilization that built some of the greatest monuments, the Big Pyramid, at the base is 1/4 of an inch off from being perfectly square. And they did it all by hand. Not by the Martians, not by levitation, not by rays and flying saucers, hands. They were able to construct those three beautiful pyramids that mirror the belt of Orion by hand. And the big pyramids, only 1/4 of an inch off at the base. Not bad for a bunch of illiterate people swinging on trees. 19. The same, underlying same, and underlying king in verse 18, and that's the same modifier. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evilly entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. All you got to do is read chapter 1 of Exodus again. The Pharaoh that got very concerned that these Israelites in the northern part of his kingdom, in the best of the land, could easily align themselves with anybody else in Canaan or to the north in Asia Minor, the Hittites, form a good confederation, come in and whoop the Egyptians. Pharaoh was a shrewd, strategic, military individual, and he knew he had to guard his borders. Now, we don't guard our borders. We can't do that because we might upset somebody. But back then, they were very concerned about their borders, and they evilly entreated the people. Now, for those of you who may not know, from the life of Joseph all the way through the Exodus, covers a period of 400 years from roughly 1800 BC, the life of Joseph, his time period, all the way to the Exodus, of 1400 BC. That's your timeline. The ending of Genesis as you go into the book of Exodus. Well, this new king that is mentioned here began to rise, began the second rise of Egyptian power and dominance there in the world. Now, what was going on? Let's go back to history. Here's this bad period. Here's the first age, the age of the pyramids. Egypt went up, lasted a while, and then she fell. This period here that Joseph lived under, we have discovered that there was a group of people from Asia Minor. This is who they are, and I'll spell it correctly. The Hyksos. H-Y-K-S-O-S. These were people from the north. Their empire stretched from modern-day Turkey all the way into Palestine. And these people here gained enough power after the first zenith of Egyptian history, came in, conquered the northern half of Egypt, forcing the Egyptians to go further south and buy time. It was during this reign of the Hyksos pharaohs that Joseph rises to predominance. His family can come from Canaan into the land of Egypt, being given the choicest real estate. But the Bible says a new king comes to the throne. What happens is, after Joseph's life and after the people multiplied, the Egyptians that were squeezed to the south, another Egyptian pharaoh comes to the throne. And he says, enough is enough. And they push the Hyksos out, go into Palestine, and they push these people back to Turkey or Asia Minor. It was during that second rise that this new Egyptian pharaoh comes on the scene and begins to persecute and to treat evilly God's people. Okay? So there was a revival of an Egyptian king from the south that eventually pushed these people. Now guess what else? History tells us that these people were called by another name. Are you ready? The Shepherd Pharaohs. Shepherd Pharaohs. You might see that term if you do a Bible archaeologic book or a commentary or maybe a Bible handbook. The Hyksos were also called the Shepherd Pharaohs as well. Verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Once again, brothers and sisters, all you got to do is read Exodus chapters what? 1 and 2. And when Moses was cast out by his mom and dad, following those 3 months, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished Moses for her own son. Now, beloved, you have to stop and think now. Since Moses was risen to that position of prominence, somehow he could have fallen within line to ascend the throne of Egypt as a pharaoh. Okay? These Egyptian kings, when they had their children, many of the Egyptian kings, to keep their bloodline strong, you know what they would do? The Egyptian kings, they would marry their sisters. And they would give birth to a lot of babies who were deformed, who died in infancy. We have found mummified babies in their temples of babies that is quite evident had gross birth defects. Moses, by virtue of being taken into by the Pharaoh's daughter, and she groomed him and educated him, Moses did not dress up as a Hebrew. He was going around in traditional Egyptian garb, possibly with the bald head and that beautiful fan headdress that you see on the Egyptian pharaohs and the fake beard that comes all the way down. That was all fake cosmetics. The Egyptians shaved every day. They shaved their hair and they were fastidious on shaving, but they wore wigs and false beards. They even had a female pharaoh. And she dressed up like a man with the headdress, man's wig, and the traditional beard. Hatshepsut,
What's her name?
Wow. So not only do we have the Bible telling us what happens, we do have, courtesy of the archaeologist and his spade, confirmation of all of these things. We don't need that to confirm our Bibles, but I find it amazing that when the Bible says this occurred at a certain time, at a certain period, and then eventually a piece of rock, a stone is found, or a tomb is found, lo and behold, we find the evidence that the Bible's history is being substantiated. Matter of fact, the Bible verifies the find. The find doesn't substantiate the Bible. Well, Moses' life can be divided into three sections, each running 40 years. Take your Bibles and look at verse 23, Acts 7. And when he was full 40 years old, notice, from birth to 40 years old, middle-aged man, under Pharaoh's roof, with the best of all educations, versed in Egyptian hieroglyphics and all the wisdom of the Egyptians that built these temples and the pyramids. It came unto his heart to visit his brethren. Now look at that. He already knows he's a Jew. So Cecil B. DeMille's movie is bogus. It's bogus. It sells box office tickets, but it's not true to the scriptures. Here, before Moses even flees Egypt and eventually goes to Midian, he already knows he's a Hebrew. Is that not what your Bible says? This is the first 40 years of his life, not the second. He's still in Egypt. Now, hold your place here and turn to Exodus 16. Now, you may want to jot these down or put these off to the side there in Acts chapter 7. But look at Exodus 16. Let's see what our Bible tells us. Look at Exodus 16. I just gave you the first 40 years. Okay? Let me show you the last 40 years. Look at verse 35. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 16:35. Well, is that not a description of the 40 years of wilderness where God fed his people with manna and with quail, sustained them with their clothing, their shoes didn't wear out, and their clothes did not need to be changed or to be renewed? All right. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 34. Verse 7. Deuteronomy 34:7. Again, put these verses off to the side. They're in Acts 7, simply for you, for your own Bible study, further proof. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Well, I just gave you the first 40 years. I gave you the verse with the last 40 years. All you got to do is take 40 plus 40 is 80. 80 minus 120 leaves you 40. So the time period when he flees Egypt, all right, marries Zipporah, has his two sons, works for his father-in-law, Jethro, as a shepherd. It was during that middle 40-year period of his life as a shepherd that he eventually goes up to Mount Sinai and has a face-to-face with Jesus Christ in the burning bush. And then is told to go back and become what? Their savior and their judge. Now go back to Acts 7, verse 30. Go back to Acts 7. And again, brothers and sisters, I'm contending here tonight that Stephen did not have too much wiggle room to revise this history. Would you agree? He didn't have the option to play with the history because his audience, the Sanhedrin, would have called him on the carpet. They had access to the scrolls. Look at Acts 7, now verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So what does that tell you about the second half of his life? He spent nearly 40 years tending sheep before God appeared to him atop Sinai the first time. What does it say? What does it say? When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him. Now, sometimes you and I get the impression that God is taking his sweet time in your life, sanctifying you. We want God to do it now because we're so accustomed in our commercial-driven world that everything on TV, every problem, every war, every hung-up marriage, every dysfunctional family gets all of their problems solved in 60 minutes minus 15 minutes of commercials. Problem solved. The detective finds the criminal, and the judge pronounces guilt on the criminal in 45 minutes minus those commercials. God let Moses stay in Midian for 4 decades. 4 decades. And before God comes to call him to shepherd people, God wants Moses to shepherd sheep before God turns over an entire nation. You know why? We are like sheep. We wander, we're aimless. And I'll say this to myself, not to get you mad. I'm stupid and easily led astray. Can you see my point? God says, you're in school, and these are your students. Smelly, misguided, they roam out of the way, sheep. And when you prove to me you can handle sheep, I'm going to give you an entire nation. 40 years in God's school. Now, may I ask you and I a question? Why are you so impatient with God? God the Father waited 30 years before he said to his son, now you go get baptized. John the Baptist spent his time in the desert. Paul spent time in that Arabian desert being molded. Some of God's greatest saints who were let loose in society was first put into the desert for God to mold and chisel on that wheel. Like Jeremiah 18, that spinning wheel, God just made that perfect vase. And then he takes the vase and he put it out there in the society and said, shine and be salty. Do you think God's taking too long with you? You want your sanctification now? You want to be perfect now? You want all that knowledge now? Well, brothers and sisters, it takes a little bit of time, a little bit of effort, and a little bit of sanctified sweat to put this into this book and broaden your horizons and to get to know who God is. And my argument here tonight is this, brothers and sisters. Until you and I are acquainted with this book, anyone can come down the highway and pawn off another translation. And they're going to hope to God that you're dumb enough not to examine them. And I have read to you two back-to-back Wednesdays on purpose, not to get you goat, but to show you something's amiss. Something's gone awry in the publication world of Bibles. Something's gone wrong. And they're pawning off translations or paraphrases or whatever you want to call them in hopes that we're too dumb to make a comparison, but we're foolish to dig into our pockets and feed the publishing companies. The two major Christian publishing houses are no longer owned by themselves. Lester Murdoch, the owner of Fox, owns two of the major Christian publication houses, to include Zondervan. Murdoch's out for one thing, baby. Not a trustworthy Bible, but the bottom line. Finally, the number 40. The number 40 is a very interesting number when it's used symbolically in Scripture. I want to share something with you. So for the remainder of our time, I want to lay this at the table for you to muse on. Muse is Old English, to think. And watch this, the number 40. Now, for those of you who may not know, when the number 40 is used symbolically to represent more beyond just the number itself, it normally means trials, testings, probation, or judgment. You say, preacher, don't believe you. You're stretching a rubber band. Fine. But listen. 40 days and 40 nights it rained upon the earth. 40 years of wandering by Israel in the wilderness. 40 years between Christ's crucifixion and ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem. 3 judges in the book of Judges all reigned 40 years. Othniel, Barak, Gideon. 3 kings of Israel each reigned for 40 years. Saul, David, Solomon. Elijah spends 40 days in Mount Horeb after his victory on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 19 and 8. For 40 days, Jonah preached, judgment would come on Nineveh, lest they repent, Jonah 3 and 4. Jesus was tempted after 40 days and nights of being hungry and without any water or any human comfort. And Jesus spent 40 days with his church between his resurrection and his eventual return back to the Father. Must I say any more? That's just a few of them on the number 40. The number 40 is a very interesting number. It means a trial. It means to be put to a test. Or in some instances, like the flood, or like with Jonah, 40 would represent the fact that God gave a generational, for the Ninevites, 40 days of preaching under Jonah, 40 days of rain and torment and the earth going into convulsion in the days of Noah, and God wiped off the face of this earth every living thing except everything that was in the ark. Did you know that? The number 40. An interesting number when used in Scripture. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 7 and let's finish up. Verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So here's the proof that Moses knew he was a Hebrew long before getting into Midian. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, Moses defended him. Moses comes to the aid of a fellow Hebrew. And he avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Moses goes out on this occasion and he sees another Egyptian whooping up, beating up, abusing, whatever, another Hebrew. And since Moses knew he was a Hebrew and not really an Egyptian, so somebody told him. And I got a sneaking suspicion that since Moses' mother had to come back and wean him, I'm pretty sure that Moses' mother dropped a dime in his noodle of who he was. Moses avenges the Hebrew by killing the Egyptian. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? This time, then the following day, or shortly thereafter, two Hebrews are fighting. Moses comes in and tries to play the umpire, the referee. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? What a question. Look at the question by one Hebrew to Moses when Moses interjects his desire to break up a fight between two Hebrew men Notice the question that is given by the Hebrew. Almost a prophetic question. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? What would God do with Moses eventually? He would make him a ruler and a judge over the nation. Look at that. Wow. Will thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Look at the timeline. On day one, Moses interferes by killing an Egyptian who's whooping up on a Hebrew. The very next day, Moses interferes by trying to break up two Hebrews who were scrapping. And what did they throw back in his mouth? The knowledge of what? You killed that Egyptian yesterday. Verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. Beloved, that's all the way. All that you and I have studied briefly is Exodus 1, 2, and 3, and 4. And what does Stephen do? He verifies that book of your Bible. I am here to encourage you and hopefully to bolster your faith in that book, that it is trustworthy, it is dependable, it is reliable. That book tells you how to be saved. That book tells you how to be a good dad, how to be a good husband, how to be a good single person, how to be a good believer, how to be a good church member or a churchman in a church. It tells you how to be a pastor, how to be a deacon, how to be an evangelist, how to be a witness. And it shows you what you ought not to do, right or wrong. Well, brothers and sisters, if I cannot trust my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, then what compass do I have? What anchor do I have? Do I aimlessly put my hands out trying to reach out for a God who's out there, but I can't connect with him because I have no compass to lead me to him? And I know I'm not a scholar. And you don't need to remind me. I know that. But I can read English. And I can sit down with an open Bible here and get a book. I got more books that came in the mail. Oh, man, oh, day. The actual comparison of showing how people undermine God's word. I'm going to quote to you the director who led the translation committee for the English Standard Version. And in there, he says that the book of the Revelation is sub-Christian, sub-human. And the same director of this translation committee said that Moses is a myth. And the only thing that we get out of the first five books of Moses is some impression of something called Moses. But he was too dumb to write. And you're going to sit there and get angry at me when I bring these to the table to challenge our thinking. Who put this clown on that committee? Who put that clown on the committee who's going to crank out an English Standard Version? Do you think that man has good motives when it comes to the text, who believes the book of the Revelation is sub-Christian and Moses was a myth? And an ignorant buffoon? Not this Christian. Not this preacher. Can't go there. Why? Fearful. Fearful. Fear of God. His word. Beloved, listen to me. If this is all you get tonight, this Bible doesn't belong to the publisher. This Bible doesn't belong to the college professor. This Bible belongs to each and every one of you to guard. But you can't guard something until you're acquainted with it. Call me simple. I'll wear the title. Verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, each and every one of you have read your Old Testament to some degree. Those of you who have walked with the Lord for a number of years, maybe decades. Can anyone show me tonight where Brother Stephen strayed from the facts, modified the facts, deleted the facts, added to the facts, subtracted from the facts? Nowhere. Because the men on the council could follow along very well with the history line he was giving. So I'm here to challenge you, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love. Hopefully God will give me the grace to die for you if that's his will. But I will die for you on the altar of my studies. For your sake. You need to be acquainted with the book. Not what your preacher thinks, and not what the internet pastor thinks. You need to get into this Bible, and you ought to be able to acquaint yourself fairly well that you know where all this material is at. And when someone comes along and tries to pawn off a verse that says, simply believe and you have everlasting life, well, that's cool. Pithy. Pithy, like O'Reilly. Pithy. Short and sweet. Well, believe what? Well, just believe. Have you ever seen a ball game and you see that sign up there in the bleachers? Believe! What? Believe what? Baseball hot dogs are great. The Red Sox are cool. The Yankees are great. What does that mean, believe? I'll see a sign sometimes. John 3:16. What does that mean? You and I need to be acquainted with the book. And if a publishing house or a translating committee can come in and remove just two words, on me, if they can remove that and you can't notice that and that doesn't bother you, then there's more hope for a screen door in a submarine or a man jumping out of a plane with no parachute. Those two situations have better hope than you and I. When a verse tells us from the lips of Jesus that not only was he in a flesh and bone body, but he was on earth and in heaven at the same time. If you can live with that being removed, and have the best of preachers use something like that in their text or in their study Bibles, if that doesn't bother you, then there's more hope for a man having open heart surgery being done by an orangutan than by a physician. That don't bother you? You can sit snug as a bug and live content knowing that people are taking things out of your Bible. And verses are saying the King James added to the Bible. You need to be more acquainted with the history. I'm going to end with this. The same perverted Greek text, Vaticanus, which has the blank page where the ending of Mark should be. Are you with me? The same Greek text ends John's Gospel at verse 24. The same text removes the verse with Hebrew, Greek, and Latin with the subscription. And the same verse removes the ending of Luke 24. Did you know that? Hands raised. So what are you listening to and what are you reading? Did you know that? The same Greek text underlining the Revised Version, the NIV, the New American Standard, and all modern English translations, one of the perverted Greek texts ends John's Gospel at verse 24. Ends resurrection appearances in Luke's Gospel. Does that bother you tonight? You're going to tell me that the King James translated added those? Or are you willing to maybe go back to the drawing board and study and be shown and be proven that apparently some people have been removing key passages from your Bible, and then they slap a copyright on it, then they put their precious Bible study notes, and they send it off to Mr. Publisher to make a profit? That don't bother you? I'll let you decide. Something's amiss. Something is grossly amiss in the translation community. And those communities of publishers are hoping to God that you remain in your ignorance. And they pawn off these Bibles. Every 2 years, we're updating God's Word. Are we changing our language that fast? Or is there a profit, money-making scheme behind all of this? Father, we come once again before your grace, before your mercy, and before the very word of the living God. We stand and we sit here tonight raising our Bibles up not only above my head here tonight, but in our heart of hearts, this is the word of the living God. And Father, may you forgive the professing church today who cast doubt upon it. And Father, why in the world would people who call themselves Bible translators, Bible professors, Bible seminarian teachers, and pastors go around quoting from a Bible that is missing key doctrinal points, not only in the person of Christ, but in the message of salvation? Father, may we realize here tonight that we are the guardians of God's Word, not the publishing houses. The seminarian professor, the scholars, the Greek and Hebrew scholars are not the owners. They are not the landlords of God's Word. We are the guardians of God's Word, the local church. And Father, may your people become all the more acquainted with your Word, whereby they're able to spot the phony that comes marching down the road. In Christ's name, amen.